The leftovers from Wayaba. I've been doing a study through the book of Malachi up there, so. And the men have been encouraged by it, and I pray that you would also be encouraged. So, if you'll open up to the book of Malachi, I only have an opportunity to cover chapter 1 here. You know, Malachi is basically bringing down the curtain on the Old Testament. He's the last in long succession of prophets who foretold the coming of the Messiah. And I look at Malachi as kind of like a radio announcer, basically saying, he says this, that the next voice you'll hear will be of John the Baptist. Because after Malachi, we have this 400 years of silence until John the Baptist appears on the scene. And the question is, can you imagine having to wait 400 years to get instructions? And the reason I say that is when I used to listen to talk radio, one of my pet peeves was when the radio host would say that today we're going to be talking about some breaking news or whatever it may be, right? And but you'd have to wait, if it's a 1 hour talk show, you'd have to wait until like the last 10 minutes before he'll tell you what the tease was at the very beginning of the show. And that's only 50 minutes. And I get frustrated for that. Can you imagine 400 years? 400 years of silence. And that's what goes on here. And, you know, interestingly enough is that the word Malachi means my messenger. And Malachi was definitely a messenger. The Bible gives us very little information on Malachi. And I think part of the reason for that is he is a messenger of God. And because he is a messenger, we don't have to know much about the individual. I'll give you an example. Well, we don't have, what's that telegram service that we have here in America? Telegraph service, or what's it called? Western Union. Yes, Western Union. I know today nobody uses Western Union because everybody uses text, emails. Well, not even emails, you know. Basically, it's text messaging or whatever else it may be. But can you imagine a Western Union driver coming to your home to deliver a message? And you tell the Western Union driver, before I accept the message, I want to see your identification. Not only do I want to see your identification, but I want to know the name of your parents. What's the name of your dad? What's the name of your father? Your mother? You have any siblings? Where'd you go to school? Do any of those things matter when you're getting a message? No. What matters is the message that you're getting. You don't need to know the background of the messenger. And that's what Malachi is. Malachi is a messenger. We don't need to know his background. And I think this method is best illustrated in the Gospels. We have the book of Matthew. Matthew sets up Jesus as the king of the Jews. So if he's the king of the Jews, don't we have to know what his genealogy is to ensure that he comes from the line that is designated so that he can be established as a true king of the Jews? So in the book of Matthew, of course, we have this genealogy that goes through. But in the book of Mark, what we have is Jesus as the servant. So we don't need to know his genealogy. We just need to know that, you know, if a person is a servant, all you need to know is, can that person get the job done? That's it. Are they a good servant? Right? Do they respond? Can they take care of your needs? So in this book of Malachi, we have this servant or this messenger that God has set forth. And interesting enough is that he talks about the messenger. He uses the term messenger 3 times in this book. The first time he uses it is in the second chapter, in verse number 7. He says there, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You know, this suggests that every pastor, every teacher of the Word of God is a messenger. And what we have to understand is that he says there, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law. And I thought about this. You know, there's a divide, or this, it's not so much a divide. There is some discrepancy that goes on in the modern Christendom. There are those individuals that believe that the Bible is God's word. And there are other individuals that don't believe that the Bible is God's word, but yet they call themselves Christians. And sadly, oftentimes, you know, when we used to have a lot of interaction going door to door with individuals, and in fact, it happened to be this past Tuesday, downtown, passing on tracks, came across a lady, and the lady, I said, "Hey, I have something for you to read." And the lady said, "Oh no, I'm a Catholic." I said, "Oh, but this, it doesn't matter." It was one of our gift of, what was that track that I was passing out that day? Oh, A Gift is what it was called. And so I said, "But everybody can receive a gift, or should be willing to receive a gift." And she says, she looked at me and she took the track for me. But the point though was this, I'm a Catholic, so what difference does it make? Right? You know, people use that excuse, or people use that as an excuse to think that I'd be offended by it, or I just back away after the fact. But that's not the case. The point though is this, that when these individuals tell us or use this excuse, I'm whatever, whoever it may be, the question is this, where did they get that information from? You know, oftentimes when I talk to other Christians and I hear something come out of their mouth, oh, like up at Wyava, the men will ask a question or they'll make a statement. I said, "Oh," and I'll ask the question, I said, "Where'd you hear that? Where in the Bible is that? What point are you trying to get across? Is that something from the Bible?" And they'll tell me that so-and-so said it. The so-and-so is another church that came in. I was like, "Oh, did that individual give you a verse to reference when they made that statement?" And they'll say, "No, I don't think so." I said, "Well, then it just sounds like a comment. It's not something that comes from God's word." And what we have to understand is this. When God says the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law in his mouth, you know, as leaders, as pastors, they should be giving out the word of God. And interestingly enough is that in the Old Testament, God states to Ezekiel, states to Jeremiah, he tells them to preach what I tell you. And he also goes on to say, do not worry about how they look at you, what they say to you, how they react to you. All I want you to do is give out God's word. And the problem today is that there are not many pastors or preachers that are willing to just give God's word, as Pastor Ching is. Hey, he tells it like it is, exactly as God put it on his heart. Same with Nathan, same with Mike. You know, it's what God has put upon their heart. It's not so much that it's filtered or curated to what the audience wants, because that's not the point. The point is for us to know about God. How can we know about God if we're not going to hear what God has to say? So the first time that he uses the term messenger, he uses it in Malachi chapter 2, verse number 7. He uses it two more times. In Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, he says this. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." You know, this speaking, he's talking about John the Baptist here. As far, he's announcing John the Baptist was like the Malachi of the New Testament. We have Malachi of the Old Testament, the last prophet. The first prophet that we encounter in the New Testament is John the Baptist. And then also in verse number 1 there in chapter 3, the second part says this. He says, "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." That is talking about Jesus Christ as the messenger of the covenant. We delighted. So three times we see this messenger. But what's interesting, I like Malachi because of his style, the way in which he writes. You know, he adopts this question and answer style. First, he would quote a declaration, what God said to made to people of Israel. And then he would give Israel's answer. And I think it's like 11 times in the book of Malachi, he uses a form of "ye say." So God says this, and ye say this. And every case, every time he says "ye say," if you look at it, it's kind of like a sophisticated sarcasm. You know, it's insulting, so to speak. But, and, you know, I knew a gal before, a while ago, many, many, many years ago. And the reason why I bring this up is she had a way with words. She could cut an individual down, and the individual would not know that he, most of the time it's guys that were being cut down. And I'd be standing on the side and just watching, observing this whole thing. It's like, wow, she just made a fool of you, and you don't even know that she made a fool of you. Because of the way in which she said it. But Malachi kind of does the same thing. When he says, "ye say," and I'll show you a few of those instances. But the book of Malachi basically identifies three big problems. The first one, and which is what the only thing that we'll have to cover tonight, is the defilement of the priesthood. We see that in chapter 1, the defilement of the priesthood. Second thing, big problem he identifies is divorce. Divorce. Divorce from the people, spiritual divorce. And then the third big problem that he identifies is the neglecting of tithes and offerings. So let's take a look at the first one. In verses 1 through 5 in chapter 1, we see the love of God for Israel. He starts off with, look at verse number 1 there. He says, "The burden, the word of the Lord." The first two words, the burden. What's a burden? Well, it's a judgment from God. And we know, we'll see here, that it's a very strong and very rigorous rebuke. Not only is it the burden, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord to what? To Israel, right? Malachi is basically written in a time whereby the Jews, this remnant, had returned to Israel. We read about them in the book of Nehemiah, and we see it in the book of Haggai. They have come back, this remnant has returned to back to Jerusalem. And so God says, this message is for all of you people, right? And then in verse number 2, we see that they're questioning God's love. Look at what he says there. He says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord," right? God has loved them from the time that he called Abraham out. And he's continued to show his love, exhibit his love on the people of Israel throughout the years. He says, "I have loved you." Look at this verse number 2. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say," you people say, are asking, "wherein hast thou loved us?" You know, can you imagine? Now, this is, they've gone through the Exodus journey, right? They've gone through the Red Sea crossing. They've gone through the conquer of Canaan. They've gone through the period of Judges. They've gone through the setting up of the monarchy from Saul on over. They've gone through the overthrow from Assyria and from Babylon. And now they are back in the land. And they say, where's the love? Where's the love? You know, it's easy to be critical of the Jewish people here. But think about this. We as Christians, same thing. That's the same thing. Why me, Lord? Why me? Right? You know, the when I was in Alaska, it seemed like the three churches that I visited there, every single one had either a missionary that they were supporting that was in Ukraine or was in Poland, right on the border of Poland and Ukraine. So they had direct communication. In fact, one of the churches on a Sunday night, they did a Zoom call with this pastor in Ukraine that was on the western edge of Ukraine. So they had a question and answer session. And the thing that I was impressed with was these individuals, people that they were being displaced. The common thread that I heard was that they were trusting God. You know, they were in a bad spot. I can't even begin to imagine what it must be like to live in a place that's going through a war. You know, bombs, bullets, flying, and all these different things, fires, and so on and so forth. I can't begin to imagine that. But yet these people were still grateful. The point is this. They had it bad. They were personally experiencing bad things, but they were grateful. God says here, he says, you say, ye say, where have you loved us? It's like for the last 1,000 years, 2,000 years, I've loved you, I've taken care of you. But we do the same thing. Think about this, folks. When we hit, you know, and all of us hit bad spots in our life. We have highs, we have lows. I like to be kind of in the middle, kind of cruising along. But God takes me to the highs, he takes me to the lows. And we have to get used to it. It's not a matter of getting used to that. But it's when we hit the high, we have to be grateful for that. When we hit the low, we have to be grateful for that. And pray that God will reveal those things that we need to know or learn when we're on those lows to avoid those lows in the future. You know, and so when the people here are asking, wherein hast thou loved us? It's like, what? Why are you so ungrateful? And why are you... Why can't you see the things that God has done in your life? And it's easy to ask those questions. And then when I look in the mirror, it's like, yeah, you're the same way too. You do the same thing. So we see this. They're questioning God's love. But in verse number 3, something else comes out. We see that God is capable of hate. He says, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And if you want to find out why he hated Esau, basically we had Esau and Jacob, twin brothers, right? And what happens? Basically, Esau becomes the country of Edom. Israel is returning from Egypt. They want to go back up, and they ask permission to cross through Edom, and the Edomites tell them, no, you cannot cross through. And of course, the Jews, there were some things that happened to the Jews, and you can read about that back in Obadiah. And we see the exact incident happen in the book of Numbers. But the fact that God says, and I hated Esau, oftentimes, you know, in the Christianity that's often peddled today, is that God is love. God is love. we have this imbalance of where all they're teaching is God is love. But think about this. Love and hate are related. What do I mean by that? Well, if God is love, God also will hate. It's the opposite. Because here's what I mean by that. If God loves good and those that are obedient, wouldn't God hate those that are disobedient or hate those that are evil? You cannot have one without the other. We have to be balanced here, a proper balance. So God does, he hates. He says specifically here that he hates. But also at the same time, what we have to understand is that people go, God hates. Hey, guess what? God is sovereign. God does not have to answer to anyone. But there is reason why he hates. The reason why he hates, we know for the nation of Edom, for Esau and his descendants, is the fact that they were disobedient. And not only were they disobedient, but they turned their backs upon their brothers, Israel. So God judged Edom, and guess what happened? You know, have you heard of Edomites today? There's no Edomites. You know, basically God has wiped out the Edomites. And so when we read this verse here, it's God is sovereign. God can do whatever he wants. But more importantly is this, is that the people here, he's talking to the nation of Israel, they were not appreciative of God's love. Then we get into verse 6. From verse 6 to the beginning of chapter 2, the next chapter, we see the priests are reproved for profanity. And I don't mean, you know, swearing and things like that. It's basically a lack of honor and respect for God. Look at verse number 6 there. It says, a son honored his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? You know, I know that so in today's society, there are not too many kids that honor their parents. It's something that's gone out of style, so to speak, right? But he says, a son honored his father. God had this relationship with the nation of Israel. He called his whole nation his son, right? But more importantly is this. He says, a son honored his father, a servant his master. He says, I'm your father, but where's my honor? There's no honor. And oftentimes what happens is that, you know, I was thinking about this, and many times we put on airs, we put on a show, you know, hey, I'm here at church midweek, here's Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, so I'm doing, everything looks good from appearance sake, you're doing the Christian thing, you're being a good Christian. The question is this, what about when you're not in public? How's your behavior at home, right? How's your behavior? Like, I'm a perfect example. When I'm behind the wheel of a van, somehow, some way, my right foot does not like to obey those white rectangular signs on the side of the road that have numbers in them. You know, I'm not very good at that. You know, it says 45. It's like, oh, 45, is that a suggestion? Or is that, what? You know, I'm not good. I'm just being honest. Somehow, some way. But so things look good, appear good. But in actuality, all of us have faults. All of us have things that are not right. All of us have things that need to be worked on. But he calls out the nation. He says this. He says, if I be a father, where's my honor? Israel was not giving God honor. You know, like he said in verse number 2, he says, you say, where is your love for us, right? It's like they were not appreciative of anything that God was doing here. And he goes on, he says that if I be a master, In other words, your Lord, where's my fear? You know, this verse here covers a few things. Not just the fact that they weren't honoring God, they were not fearing God, but look at the last thing that he talks about. He says, O priests that despise my name. The spiritual leaders were not honoring God. And that's a bad thing. You know, as the head goes, so goes the rest of the body. And we see that going on in America today. As our government leaders go, so goes the rest of America. You know, we're fighting so hard to try to stay on the straight and narrow. But people want to continue to deviate. People want to continue to push the norm, so to speak. And even for myself, I need to be careful. Because this thing called compromise, you know, am I compromising my Christian walk? Am I doing things that I do not want to do? It has nothing to do with being, whether it be a good Christian walk or affects my Christian walk at all. But last week Friday, I believe at midnight, that the mask mandates went out, were not renewed. So Saturday, I had to babysit my grandson. And so we went on a walk. My grandson lives in Kapahulu. So what do? We walked all through Kapahulu, went through Safeway grocery store, Foodland grocery store, all the restaurants and stuff there. And what I was looking for is one thing. I was looking for that sign, you know, on all these retail establishments, mask required. I was just looking to see which places had that and which places did not. Interestingly enough is that only one small restaurant had the mask required sign. Everybody else had taken off their mask required sign. But more interesting is this. When I looked in, over, like for instance, Foodland or Safeway, I go in there and still 3/4 of the people are still wearing masks. I got no problems with that. Everybody has their mixed own choice. You want to wear a mask? That's fine. If I don't want to wear it, but don't force me to wear a mask. But I say that because what people were doing here was the priests were not even giving God their honor. And I've heard some sermons, especially during COVID, when, you know, when the shutdowns happened and everything. And I've heard a couple of pastors that were basically, it's like, we do whatever the government tells us to do. And we're talking like about, I think this was like November 2020. So we have already gone through the initial 15-day shutdown to slow down the virus or whatever, flatten the curve or whatever it may be. But the point that these guys were making was the fact that whatever government says, that we as Christians need to obey. It's like, wait, now we're in December, the government is not allowing to meet in church. Got your church shut down and you're still supposed to obey them? Yeah, in the beginning we didn't know what was going on. So yeah, we obeyed. We did. You know, we didn't reopen until May of 2020. But the point is this, if you have the pastors that are not honoring God, what's the congregant supposed to do? They're not going to honor God either. So they were setting a very bad example. But not only were they setting a bad example, look at the type of sacrifice that they were giving God. Verse number 7 there, it says, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. You know, and then he goes on, he says, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? You know, what God is speaking out here is the fact that people were just going through the motions. They were not honoring God in the way in which he was supposed to be honored. What the people were doing here was that not only were they going through the motions, but there was a lack of sincerity, which leads to a lack of heart. You know, when we're not sincere, we just go through the motions. But not only are we just going through the motions, he says this, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You know, basically what they're saying was, giving their all to God was loathsome to them. It wasn't fun. You know, I don't know about any of you, but there are certain days of the week, sometimes, where it's hard for me to get up. Saturday morning is a perfect example, because I get up super early on Saturday morning to do a men's group. But Sunday morning is one of those things where it's automatic, going to church, so you get up at a certain time, get ready, so on and so forth, right? And it's, frankly, for the most part, I look forward to going to church on Sunday. But yet, the people here are not only offering polluted bread, but they're saying, they're asking, where have we given polluted bread? An example that we can use today is this. I remember, this was a while back, a Christian brother had taken a bunch of us out to dinner. And it was like, it wasn't a cheap dinner. I mean, I know that there were like six of us, I think. And the average meal was maybe $30, $35. So, you know, we're looking at easy over $200 with tip, right? And I saw that he left a nice tip. The following day, we go to church. And the offering plate comes around. I see this brother drop a buck into the plate. And it's like, serious? You just dropped $40 last night for tip? And you're only giving God a dollar? You know, but sadly, that's what the people are feeling. And that's why God called him up. He says, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. It's like, we're not giving God our best. And what we have to understand is this. That's what God wants. He wants our best. He wants our best. And that's what he's calling Israel out on. And then he goes on. You know, in verse number 8, they were showing their true feelings towards God. Because look at this. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, said the Lord of hosts? You know, back in Leviticus, he tells us exactly what they were supposed to be offering, right? They were supposed to be offering spotless. They were supposed to be offering the best to God. But here he's saying, you offer the blind. So, you know, when I read this, I had just taken some donations down to the Salvation Army. And when you take donations down to the Salvation Army, they always ask you, you need a receipt. It's like, I am not going to claim a receipt for basically literally what I consider junk, because it wasn't worth claiming, right? It was just something that, it's like, I can't use it, but perhaps somebody else can. You know, and some of these things were kind of wasteful to throw away, so I figured I'd just donate it, right? But here, what God is saying is that, and so, yes, I'm making this donation, but I also know that I'm not making a sacrifice here. I'm not giving these people my best. You know, donating Aloha shirts, donating pants, so on and so forth. But these are things that I have not worn in years. So it's like, I'm not going to stand up and say, yeah, I made this big donation to Salvation Army. I have nothing to be proud of. Because those were not things that cost me anything. There was no sacrifice. And that's what the people were doing here, though. Here's the thing, right? So, you know what's fascinating is that in verse number 8, he says, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? You know, blind, lame. It would be like this. Oftentimes, what happens is that people want to make a big show out of donations. And I just saw it When I was well, I just since I shouldn't say just because it was last year in Colorado, I was at this church and they were talking about a building fund. I guess they were raising money for a building fund, right? And the pastor made this big show about a member of the church that had donated big bucks. I mean, big bucks. And they made a big show about this whole thing. And I'm thinking to myself, and this is just a cynical hue. It's like, if the pastor didn't make a big show about it, would you have given that money to the end of, to church? Because you know how many universities have these new buildings, and the new buildings always have a name on them, right? Person that donated. So I'm wondering, would these people have made the donation if they were not publicly acknowledged? And God is saying here, you're offering blind, you're offering the lame. But here's what I think was going on, is that you may have had a, let's just say this, you had a prize bowl, right? A prize bowl that every single year is winning awards. But then what happens is that this animal becomes lame. And then you, rather than putting it down, you go and donate it. And people know the prize bull. It's like, wow, this is the award-winning bull. Look at what Hugh donated. He donated his prize bull. Unbeknownst to them, the only reason why I donated the bull was, guess what? Because it was lame. It was worthless to me. But it makes me look good, right? And the people here, God says, we offer the blind for sacrifice. You offer the lame and the sick. Is it not evil? He says this. He goes on. He says, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? In other words, hey, you know when you got to go pay your taxes and you try to pay with this lame bull or this dying cow, will they accept it as payment? Absolutely not. But yet, you're offering it to God. And you know, when I read these verses, I get a personal conviction. Because oftentimes it's like, am I giving my best to God? I got to check myself. I have to ask myself that question. In that same chapter, look at verse number 12 there, 13. He says, ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is it? And ye have snuffed at it, said the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, said the Lord? You know, we cannot be lazy with our Christian walk. And sometimes that's what we do. We just go through the motions rather than doing the best that we can. You know, and it's easy to get stuck in a rut. I have to check myself on that. Because rather than just doing it because you want to do it, because you want to serve God, you're just doing it just to go through the motions. And when we go through the motions, guess what? Oftentimes we're not giving our best. We're not giving God our best. So they show their true feelings towards God when they disregard God's commandments to sacrifice their best. They're giving God their leftovers. There's no cost to what they're offering God. There's no sacrifice. It's all about appearance. And interesting enough is that Paul says something in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of godliness. You know, sometimes what happens is that we want to put on this show. We want to put on this airs, so-called airs. But it's not so much that. God knows everything. He sees everything. So why not do the best that we can? Rather than having to do a do-over. And in verses 9 and 10 there, we see them trying to maintain these rituals, which mean absolutely nothing to God. He says here, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you, unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that should shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You know, we can't please God if we are not obeying Him. If we're not obeying God, how can we please Him? But we do see in this chapter also, there's a future promise. Look at verse number 11. It says, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, this is talking about something that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Read about it in back in Isaiah. But this is a promise. It hasn't happened. He says, we look at this and it says that my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Well, we're Gentiles. America is kind of like a Gentile nation today. It's like, is Jesus' name great in the United States? No, it's not. Right? So this is a promise that will be coming. And something that we have to understand, but more importantly, is that we have to do our best and be aware of those things that we have control over. In verse number 12, we see this this bad influence. He says, but ye have profaned it, and that ye say, he's talking to the priest here now. He says, ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You know, the lives and actions of Israel were a bad influence on the Gentiles around them. And he says, the fruit thereof, even this meat, is contemptible. You know, they were shameful, disgraceful. They were not being a good testimony to God. What about us, Christians today? Are we a good testimony for God? Or are we being contemptible to those around us, right? To non-Christians. Are we a bad testimony to those around us? And yet, because their heart was not in it, look at verse number 13. It leads to this weariness, right? He said also, behold, what a weariness is it? You know, it's kind of like if you're not enjoying what you're doing, it can be weary. But more importantly is this, why are you not? Ask yourself, why are you not? Why are you not enjoying coming to church? Why are you not enjoying reading God's word? Why are you not enjoying praying? Why are you not enjoying fellowshipping? All the things that, guess what, will alleviate being weary. If you're looking forward to something, right? Like I said, I look forward to coming to church on Sunday. There are certain things during my week, right? I have a schedule. There are certain things. On Tuesday, I have a Bible study. Drive out to Wahiawa. But I look forward to going Tuesday night. It's not so much the drive, and there's a Bible study which I enjoy, but guess what? There's also a home-cooked meal that goes along with that. So am I doing it for the home-cooked meal? Not really. But the Bible study is something that I look forward to. It's the same thing. Once a week I have lunch with someone. I look forward to the fellowship with this individual. Right? So those are things that I do look forward to. And guess what? They're not weary. Same thing you should do with God's serving God. It shouldn't be weary. It should be fun. And lastly, our word is only as good as our actions. Look at verse number 14. But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. You know, God says, okay, you said you had this male. You had this great sacrifice. But what do? You give me some lame, some blind, something that's bad. And, you know, it's Solomon writes this in Ecclesiastes. He says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. In other words, you're promising God something, but yet you don't give it to him. Oh, Lord, I need a job. Oh Lord, I need a raise. And guess what? When I get that raise, I'll be able to tithe even more. But yet when that raise comes, forget about that extra tithe. Right? Or when God answers your prayers, you forget about thanking Him. So our word is only as good as our actions. If we're going to say something, just do it. Or better yet, just do it. Don't say anything. You know, our God is gracious, and He is to be held in reverence. He does judge sin, and He will judge sin in the future. But most importantly, He is to be worshipped and adored. Are we giving Him our best? Don't be like the Israelites and be talk. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for this day, and Lord, we are truly grateful for Your word. We are truly grateful for all that You give us. But most importantly, Father, we thank You for the love. We thank You for Your blessings. We just ask that You would continue, Lord, to just work in our hearts and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.